All right, everybody. So let's start by reading Psalm 70. For the choir director of David, to bring to remembrance. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Yahweh, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those turn back because of their shame who say, aha! Let those be joyful and glad in you, all who seek you, and let them say continually, let God be magnified, those who love your salvation. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my protector. O Yahweh, do not delay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this meeting again amongst us as your people, as brothers and sisters in your family. Father, we pray that today will be useful to our knowledge, our learning of history, our learning of your word, our learning of maybe how to better interact with those who follow Catholicism, that we can turn them from that synagogue of Satan, Lord, so that they may know you. We love you, Lord. We pray for your blessing on this day of worship. We pray that it will be pleasing and glorifying to you. We pray for Sam as he prepares to deliver the message that you have for us today, Lord. We love you, and it's all these things that we ask humbly in the name of your Christ. Amen. Well, everybody, good to see you again today. We are in week number 4, so we've got today and then 2 more weeks after that, and then we'll have a little break. But just jumping right back into it, where we left off last week was right here on this slide where we were talking about indulgences, all right? And one of the things that I wanted to reveal to you about this slide is that the Catholic Church still practices indulgences. As hard as that may be to believe, they are still practicing indulgences. And so the main thing I wanted you to remember about indulgences, besides the fact that they're completely unbiblical, is that indulgences were the springboard, if you will, that launched what would turn into the Reformation. Okay, so Martin Luther in 1517 on October the 31st nailed to the wall his 95 theses that were a response to indulgences. Okay, and so he nailed these to the wall, and his point of nailing them to the wall, as I told y'all last week, was not to reform the church. It was actually to protect the Pope. Okay, Luther was trying to be a good Catholic by making these 95 theses, okay? And I'm about to show you a small sample of them. But what I want you to remember about indulgences is that they were what caused Martin Luther to make the 95 theses. Now, as I show you these, I'm going to go ahead and warn you, you're going to feel a little bit let down by the 95 theses, because like I said, Martin Luther was trying to be a good Catholic when he wrote them. So what we're going to see today, you're going to be like, man, this doesn't seem like this would start a Reformation. And really, it didn't, okay? But this 95 Theses is kind of what got Martin Luther started down the road of exploring what God's Word actually said, okay, which led to, ultimately, the Reformation. But these 95 Theses, y'all, are going to be well short of what you expect them to be as far as maybe being similar to what we believe now and what we teach biblically. Actually, we are going to see something similar to that, though, when we get to Zwingli's 67 theses, okay? That's where you're going to be like, oh, yeah, these are some good ones here. But right here, I'm going to start showing them to you. These are really not anything to be really writing home about. And the number that I have next to him is the number that they appeared as when he nailed them to the door. So number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, as from Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of the believers to be one of repentance. Okay, we can agree with that. There's nothing there. But again, y'all, he's writing this as a response to indulgences. So you're going to kind of see where these go here in a minute. Number two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. In other words, repentance is separate from both of those. Okay, and look, y'all, I'm skipping around. If you were to read all 67 in succession, you would see there's kind of like a flow of thought, like he was kind of like going in a certain order to make his point. So me jumping around, you're going to lose the point a little bit. But, you know, what you're going to see here is this is by no means saying that Catholicism is wrong. Okay. Number 20, therefore, the Pope, when he uses the words plenary remission of all penalties, does not actually mean all penalties, but only those imposed by himself. Okay. Number 21, thus those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. Number 36, any truly repentant Christian has the right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without indulgence letters. Number 41, papal indulgences must be preached with caution, lest people erroneously think that they are preferable to other good works of love. So he's saying there, be cautious with them, right? He's not saying do away with them, all right? He's just saying, look, we've got to use these responsibly, okay? So number 45, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. Think back to what James teaches, right? Faith without works is dead, right? Number 48, Christians are to be taught that the Pope, in granting indulgences, needs and thus desires their devout prayer more than their money. Now, here you can kind of see Luther putting words in the Pope's mouth, okay? There's nothing that we've seen so far that would indicate that the Pope was worried about anything but money. He had a big, huge Vatican City to build, and he needed money. I mean, straight up, okay? So, just a few more. Number 75, to consider papal indulgences so great that they could absolve a man even if he had done the impossible and had violated the mother of God is madness. We say that on the contrary, number 76, we say that on the contrary that papal indulgences cannot remove the very least of venial sins as far as guilt is concerned. Number 77, to say that even St. Peter, if he were now Pope, could not grant greater indulgences grant greater graces is blasphemy against St. Peter and the Pope. Number 79, to say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preachers is equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. So you can see this thought emerging of the work of Christ and the Word of God being greater than that of the Pope, all right? But it's not there yet, y'all, all right? So like I said, this is going to start Martin Luther down that road. But even he said, as we get to the last slide on his theses, even he said that he didn't feel like he was saved, genuinely saved, until about 2 years after this, okay? So, you know, this is the start of a journey for Martin Luther, but it's just not... I guess when we think about the actions that Martin Luther took of nailing those theses to the wall, you know, and what people typically make it out to be, it's just not. The reality of it is it was the kind of the trickle of a coming tidal wave, if you will. But this just wasn't it. So number eight, the bishops, curates, and theologians who permit such talk to be spread among the people will have to answer for this. So in other words, that indulgences were good for like full forgiveness, for full absolution from sin. The unbridled, number 81, the unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult even for learned men to rescue the reverence which is due the Pope from slander or from the shrewd questions of the laity. So there again, protection of the Pope. He's kind of stating there that because of all this talk surrounding indulgences, it makes the Pope look bad, all right? And so again, he's protecting the Pope. Such as, here's some of the questions that they answer, or that they ask. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reason would be most just, the latter is most trivial. Or number 89, this is another question. Since the Pope seeks the salvation of souls rather than money by his indulgences, why does he suspend the indulgences and pardons previously granted when they have equal efficacy? In other words, why doesn't he do indulgences all the time if they work that well, right? And so, and these are reasonable questions to ask of indulgences. But like I said, as you can see there, this is a problem for Martin Luther, and he knows that it's wrong, okay? He's got a Bible now. He's been teaching it. And so we ask ourselves, what actually started the Reformation, if not that? And the answer is, and I would know it to be no other way, the very Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, what I want you to do is turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 17, because that is the verse that started the Reformation. And I know this is probably a very familiar verse for all of you. So Romans chapter 1, I'm going to also read verse 16, but verse 17 is what really got Martin Luther going on this road to the Reformation. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. So, verse 17 is what we're kind of focusing on here. What is the word "it" referring to in verse 17? Say it louder, John. The gospel. All right. So, in other words, verse 17 says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." All right. Now, but the righteous will live by faith is actually an Old Testament quote of Habakkuk 2:4. I'm going to go there real quick and I'll read it to you. But Habakkuk 2:4 is where Paul is quoting right there when he went too far. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. All right, so this particular verse is really what just, I mean, if you read your book, you kind of get the feeling that Luther just really wrestled hard with this verse. I mean, exactly what does that mean? You know, because remember, y'all, what's at the heart of the Reformation is how is one made right before God? How can we stand guiltless before a just and holy God? All right, that's what's the foundation of how the Reformation started. Like, that's what's at the heart of it, okay? I mean, Reeves's book here is discovering the heart of the Reformation. Well, this is it. Okay, how is one made right before God? And this question answers it. For in righteousness, for in it the righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. In other words, we trust in Christ for the righteousness that we don't have. Okay? And this brings us to what is known as alien righteousness. Okay? So, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's go there. Now, there's multiple places we could go to look at this idea of alien righteousness. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, is a really good place to just get the idea out there in one verse. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it says this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, y'all, this is the answer to the problem that man has. Okay? How can we stand guiltless before God? How can we stand guiltless before the holy God of all creation? It is through an alien righteousness, what we know as imputation of righteousness. Okay? And so, as sinful man, we face a twofold problem. Okay? We face a twofold problem. All right? And the problem comes, if you will, from the demands of God's law. All right? So here's kind of like the twofold problem for it, okay? One is that we are to perform the duties of the law in righteousness. Well, here's part of the first problem. How do we have righteousness? And the answer is we don't, okay? So we have a need for righteousness. The second is that there's a penalty or a punishment for failure to perform said duties, okay? And so, I mean, that goes back to us being sinners, right? Because we've sinned, the wages of our sin is the penalty, which is death. It's God's wrath, right? It's hell. So we've earned the penalty and we don't have righteousness. There's your twofold problem, all right? And this need has to be met through Christ, all right? And that's the only way that it can be met. But I'm going to go to Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11, and read that to you real quick, because I want you to get a feel for this. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11, I think, is a really good one for that. So Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its branches, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to branch out, so Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to branch out before all the nations. All right, y'all. So, and look, y'all start turning to all these. We're going to look at all these too. So start turning to all those. Pick one and go to it. So, y'all, twofold problem: lack of righteousness, and we've earned the penalty of sin, right? God's wrath. But as we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus Christ fulfills both of those needs for us. And think about this, y'all. Think about what a blessing that is. Have you ever thought about and meditated on the imputation of righteousness, and what a just lopsided deal that has to be for our Lord in that he would give the righteousness that we need, that we did not earn, that is quite frankly the opposite of righteousness that we've done. He gives that to us, and in return, we give him what we've earned, which is the wrath of God, which he suffered on the cross for us, right? Penal substitutionary atonement. But think about that, y'all. He gives us that which we could never have, and we give him that which he has never deserved. But anyway, I have some verses for you to consider here. First is Proverbs 17:15. Anybody got that one ready to go? Go ahead, Frankie.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh.
Yep. Romans 4:5. Who's got that one? All right, good.
But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Okay. Romans 3:26.
Okay. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justified of the ones who have faith in Jesus.
Yep. Romans 4:7-8.
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
Yeah, and that's also, he's quoting Psalms 32 there. Romans 8, 1 through 4.
I got it.
Go ahead, Ethan.
There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yep. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. All right, Romans 5, 1 through 11. Go ahead, Ethan.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us ashamed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Mm. And last one, Romans 8, 33-39. Anybody got that?
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. Thank you, everybody, for reading all those for me. So, y'all, a few questions. All right, just a little bit of, because I want you to be thinking, you know, about those all those verses. What were some things that you saw all those verses had in common?
Justified by faith.
Justified by faith. Yep, that's right. What else, y'all? What else are some things?
Stand. God's
righteousness.
God's righteousness. Excellent. What else, y'all?
Our need.
Very good. Very good. So, y'all, one of the things that I just, as I was listening to y'all read it, and obviously I've given this some thought before class, because that would be weird if I didn't, but, you know, one thing that I notice in all of those verses is God is the one doing the action, right? I mean, there is not one of those verses that were in there that said, we did this or we did that, right? God is providing the righteousness in all those. God is providing the salvation. God is the one who's doing it, right? Through Christ on the cross. But here's the other thing that all of them point to, is we just got to trust God that he's done them. That's it, y'all. And that craziness, that crazy idea is what led to the Reformation, because the Catholics are sitting here going, no, God just gives you salvation? That's absurd. That's crazy. And that's what leads to the differences between papism and biblical Christianity. Amen. All right? In papism, we need Jesus's work on the cross, but we need good works. We need the grace of the church. We need Christ plus. In biblical Christianity, we need Christ. That's it. Okay? And look, y'all, every man and woman here, and even out there, has to look at the scripture and see what the Bible says. But see, as y'all probably kind of got this feeling as y'all were reading through the first two chapters of the book, there wasn't a whole lot of Bible reading going on at this time, okay? And so that made the lie of the papist church much easier to conceal. But as we're about to see, Luther is now going to be saved by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean, he's just going to be a madman writing down all this stuff, and it's going to have a significant effect on the world. Okay, so we have a few little problems with the formatting here. But the definition of the imputation of Christ's righteousness is God's act of crediting the righteousness of Christ to sinners who trust in him for salvation. In other words, by faith. It provides the sinner with the righteousness he cannot obtain himself. It provides the sinner with forgiveness through the atoning work of Christ. All right? So we just read 2 Corinthians 5:21. I tell you what, I will get Philippians 3:9 real quick, and if y'all could turn and get the rest of those for me, we'll go through all those. I'll get the Philippians and give y'all a second to turn to those. Okay, so this is Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that through that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Okay, Galatians 3:13.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.
All right, Isaiah 53:5.
But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
1 Peter 2:24.
He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
And Romans 4:2-8.
For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
And so, y'all, I just want to end this section with a quote that I, you know, the white book that we often refer to by MacArthur and Mayhew. I went and I found a quote on imputation of righteousness, so I wanted to read that to you. In Christ, we have a substitute who has both paid our penalty and achieved our righteousness. Christ provided forgiveness by atoning for our sins on the cross. Just as our sins were reckoned to his account when he died on the cross, and in the same manner his righteousness is counted as ours. His perfect righteousness is thus the ground on which we stand before God. Sinners are not justified because of some good thing in them. God can declare us righteous. He can justify the ungodly and yet remain just because he graciously imputes to us the perfect righteousness of his own dear Son. Thus, the sole ground of justification is the righteousness of Christ, counted to be ours as a gift by grace alone. And I've got some cross references there. Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:8-9, and Titus 3:7. Okay? So, in other words, y'all, this is all God's doing. And see, one of the things that comes up when we talk about the biblical explanation of imputed righteousness is people will question, well, how can God be just if he's justifying people who are guilty, right? Like that's the big kind of question that comes up. And I think that's one of the problems that the papists have with this whole idea of being saved by grace through faith, is that, you know, well, how can God do this legally? And it's similar to the idea, I think, if you think about how sin came into the world, right? I'm going back to Romans 5, okay? Through Adam, and through Adam we all were recipients of sin and death. Well, through Christ and through our faith in him, we're recipients of life, okay? And so it's definitely a difficult thing to explain, but the Bible says this is the way that it works, okay? And this is how God counts us as righteous, even though in our daily lives, right, we're not righteous. And the same thing with sanctification. So he counts us as completely sanctified, even though we're going through a process of sanctification. But as you can imagine, this was a huge threat to the Romish church. And page 48, Luther finally understands what makes the gospel good news. So I wanted to read that to you real quick. This is from page 48 of your book. Here in this tower experience, Luther discovered an entirely different God and an entirely different way he relates to us. The righteousness of God, the glory of God, the wisdom of God. These are not ways in which God is against us. These are things God has that he shares with us. Here, Luther saw for the first time truly good news of a kind and generous God who gives sinners the gift of his own righteousness. The Christian life, then, could not be about the sinner's struggle to achieve his own paltry human righteousness. It was about accepting God's own perfect divine righteousness. Here now was a God who does not want our goodness, but our trust. All of the struggles and all of the anxiety could be replaced with massive confidence and simple faith, receiving the gift. It was this good news that reformed Luther's heart, and this message that he would proclaim to bring Reformation to others. And it soon became clear that this discovery was not only gave him joy and a quite remarkable confidence, it gave him what can only be seen as a quite superhuman burst of energy to make all of this known. And so, y'all, what's going to happen now is Martin Luther is going to start writing about all of this. And he's going to write like 3 books in 1 year. Like he's going to write them faster than they can actually get the press ready to print them. Okay. But such a good news was a threat to the apostate church. Because here's the thing. The Pope was the supreme power on earth. Okay. Only the Pope could interpret scripture. All right. So, I mean, and if you look at it that way, what's the point of even reading, right? I mean, you understand now, like, no need to have a Bible if only one man can tell you what it means, right? The Pope alone could summon a council to reform the church. God's grace flows only through the sacraments provided by the Romish church. And, of course, the 7 sacraments through which grace flows. As you might imagine, all of these are ultimately controlled by the Pope. And so what happens is Luther starts writing, the printing press starts printing, right? And all of this spreads rapidly. Because here's the thing. Luther, rather than make all of this in Latin, you know, which was kind of the scholarly language of the day, he said, you know what? I'm going to write this in everyday German so that all of my friends and family here in Germany can understand what it means. And y'all, this takes off like wildfire. Okay? I mean, it starts going in all directions in Europe. As we'll talk about a little bit later on, we got to get through Zwingli and Calvin first, but we're going to see that it gets a little bit crazy, okay? But this starts spreading like wildfire. Of course, the Catholic Church sees it as heresy, and so they respond. Pope Leo X orders Luther to recant, or face excommunication. Luther, meanwhile, in writing all this, awaits a refutation from Rome based in Scripture. He said, all right, look, I hear you. If you're going to tell me I'm wrong, show me in the Bible where it says I'm wrong. So, maybe y'all can guess. Were they able to refute him using Scripture? Nope, not even close. So, how are we going to refute him? Using what the Pope says. Man. And so we come to the big showdown, the Diet of Worms. Okay, this is in Worms, Germany. The W makes a V sound in German. Okay, yeah, there you go. And so Luther is going to face the Catholic Church, and they are going to give him a chance to step back and turn around on everything that he said. So at this point, I think Luther's written 3 books, and all of them point people to away from the Catholic Church and just kind of point out where Catholicism's wrong. So he goes to this diet where he's asked to recant everything, and it's very hot. It's summer. It's evening, so they're lighting, you know, torches and stuff inside the room. So it's getting very hot and Luther's sweating. Most of the people think it's from nerves or because he you know, secretly knows is wrong or something like that. It wasn't. It was just because he was sweating. But they ask him to recant, and Luther says he would like a day to think about his response. And so the Catholic authorities that are here, the Pope isn't here, the Catholic authorities that are there, give him a day and say, okay, we'll reconvene tomorrow and you can give us your answer, your recantation, if you will. I don't even know if that's a word. But so he comes back the next day, and here's his response. This is April the 18th. Okay, so it wasn't quite summer. And this is 1521. So 4 years after, we're 4 years now after the, or not quite 4 years, after the 95 Theses. But this is what Martin Luther says. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Now, y'all, the significance of Luther's statement there is that he had to be ready to die for those words. And that's why he needed a day, because he had to consider, is this the hill I want to die on? Because he was literally expecting this would be the hill he died on. Okay? And so when he spoke these words at the Diet of Worms, he was fully expecting something similar to being taken out back and set on fire. Okay? And so, but the Catholic Church did not kill him. I believe they waited till the Pope could respond to him, you know, and give his sentence or whatever. So there was a 60-day kind of gap in after this happened. And during that time, what happens is Luther is kidnapped. Okay? So Luther is kidnapped, and you're like, he's kidnapped? What? Yeah, but he's actually, as funny as this is, he's kidnapped by people who love him and want to help him. So he's kidnapped and he's put in a castle. See, Luther had some powerful friends that agreed with him. Okay? And one of them was actually kind of I don't know how else to explain it, but the vice regent, if you will, of the region of Roman Catholicism, that in the area in which Martin Luther was. See, in Wittenberg was the capital of that kind of district of the Roman Church, if you will. And so he knew some powerful people there. Well, they kidnapped him and put him in their castle high up in a tower where nobody could find him. So, and thus Martin Luther's just going to keep writing, keep studying. You know, he's going to do that. Now, eventually he is going to get out and kind of live a normal life. He's going to get married, have kids, all that kind of stuff. But right after this happens, he's going to go into hiding, in a forced hiding, if you will. So that's the story of Martin Luther. And you can read the rest of your book for kind of about his family and life and his death and all that. But what we're going to do now is switch. We're going to go to some more quote-unquote founding fathers, if you will, of the Reformation, specifically Zwingli and Calvin. And then after, we're probably only going to get to Zwingli today. Then after that, we're going to start looking at the spread of the Reformation and kind of the craziness that ensued after all of this happened, okay? Because while you see certain men being biblical in their approach to the Reformation, you're going to see a whole lot of people that they go off on the deep end with it. It's not biblical at all. They just kind of go nuts is really the best way to say it, okay? But we're going to start with Zwingli. Then after that, we'll talk about Calvin, and then we'll talk about the spread of the Reformation. So Ulrich Zwingli, born 1484, died 1531. He was a mercenary, okay? He's a soldier. But he became, I don't know how this works out, okay? But he became the parish priest in Glarus, Switzerland. All right? So, soldier, mercenary, priest, all by age 22. He bought a Greek copy of Erasmus' New Testament in 1516. So his goal was to understand God's word. And on January 1st, 1519, so you got about, you know, a good solid 2.5, 3 years of him studying the Bible. Zwingli gets up, and January 1st, by the way, is his birthday, so happy birthday, Zwingli. On his birthday in 1519, he gets up to preach in his Catholic church, and he decides, I'm going to preach through the entire Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse. And thus the birth of expository preaching. And this he did actually without little to any knowledge of Martin Luther. Because think about it, this is 1519, he's doing that. Well, it was right at the toward the end of 1517 that Luther did the 95 Theses, but this is still, you know, the Diet of Worms still hasn't happened yet. You know, Martin Luther hasn't really done a lot of reforming himself yet. Okay, so Zwingli's really doing this just by the grace of God that has led him to do this. Okay, and so he starts preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and what this led to was the Reformation of Zurich. So Zurich, which is you know, a very big town in Switzerland, reforms. Okay, separates from the Catholic Church. That's going to have some consequences, which we'll see later. But because of the work of Zwingli, we have a Reformation that begins in Switzerland, which if y'all don't know Switzerland, Germany, Switzerland, and Austria are very tight-knit countries. They even all speak a form of German. Okay, so this is all kind of in this same area. We're going to see the Reformation go other places, but right now we're still in kind of the Germanic kind of lands of Europe, okay? So, a little more about Zwingli. He believed that the true secret to reform is change in the heart of the individual, which is what God's word seeks to do, right? Circumcised heart. Reformation of churches must flow from the reform of the hearts of individuals. In other words, God reforms the hearts of the people that are in the church, and they go out and reform the church. Reformation flows from the heart of preaching God's word. In other words, God's word is what compels man, changes heart, go out and act on it, right? And people must hear God's word, undiluted and unaltered, constantly. In other words, they must be submitted to the preaching of God's word as often as possible. And so I know you're thinking right now, you know, Zwingli sounds like somebody I could get behind. And yes, he is. Okay. So I'm about to start showing you a sample of Zwingli's 67 theses. And as you read these, you're going to be like, yeah, these are much more, you know, in line with what you were kind of hoping Luther's 95 theses would be. Well, Zwingli's 67 are a little bit more kind of our taste, if you will. All right. So number three, and again, y'all, I'm just picking these out. Hence, Christ is the only way to salvation for all who ever were, are, and ever shall be. Christ alone. Number five, therefore, all who consider the other teachings equal to or higher than the gospel err and do not know what the gospel is. Number 17, that Christ is the only eternal high priest, from which it follows that those who have called themselves high priests have opposed the honor and power of Christ. And I've got something cut off there, so sorry about that, y'all. But you get the point here that, you know, those who are calling themselves high priests are in error because Christ is our high priest. Okay, and you can see kind of the opposition to Catholicism that's coming out of these. Like, whereas when we read Luther's 95 theses, you could see kind of like a kind of like wanting to help or cover or explain away some of the issues that were in Catholicism. Zwingli's theses are clearly at odds with Catholicism. All right. Number 18, that Christ, having sacrificed himself once, is to eternity a certain and valid sacrifice for the sins of all faithful, from which it follows that the Mass is not a sacrifice, but is a remembrance of the sacrifice and assurance of the salvation which Christ has given us. In other words, here he's calling out Mass, saying at best, you can only call it a remembrance, but it's definitely not a re-sacrifice of Christ. Number 19, that Christ is the only mediator between God and us. In other words, no priest or no pope is mediating our relationship with God. Number 50, God alone remits sin through Jesus Christ, his Son, and alone our Lord. In other words, no priest is remitting your sin, no indulgence is remitting your sin, etc., etc. Number 52, hence the confession which is made to the priest or neighbor shall not be declared to be a remittance of sin, but only a seeking for advice. Number 54, Christ has borne all our pains and labor. Therefore, whoever assigns the works of penance what belongs to Christ errs and slanders God. Number 55, whoever pretends to remit to a penitent being any sin would not be the vicar of God or Saint Peter, but of the devil. And this comes from an understanding of repentance. So what he's saying there is that if a person is sorry for their sin and they're repenting of their sin, no man has authority to declare them, you know, that sin absolved or taken away because Christ has already done that. Number 57, the true divine scriptures know nothing about purgatory. Eloquent in its brevity. All right, so the life of Zwingli, and I think this might be our last slide for the day, but he did this, and then those who disagreed with him called him to a public debate where they, you know, gathered before a crowd there in Zurich, as a matter of fact, and they debated Zwingli. This would be people who disagreed with him, probably Catholic supporters, maybe even priests. I don't think your book says precisely who is debating against Zwingli, but Zwingli crushes them. I mean, absolutely overprepared and showed it during the debate. He was quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, and the Latin Vulgate. He had all three of them in front of him, and he was quoting from all of them, and he just crushed everybody that was there to debate against him. And as a result, this is when Zurich made it officially law that preaching must be from the Bible. Kind of a funny law, but, you know, I guess then it's like, hey, just preach from your heart or whatever. So, like, Zurich officially makes it, and this is kind of where the fine print of that law comes in. Basically, what happened was Zurich made it illegal for Catholicism because they don't preach from the Bible. And again, this will have repercussions. We'll get to that in a second. The next thing that Zwingli did was he set up a school for preachers. Okay? So Zwingli said, you know what? Just from my own experience doing this, the preacher has to be a learned man. He's got to know Greek. He's got to know Hebrew. He's got to know what God's word says. He's got to be able to interpret God's word. He's got to be able to read. He's got to be able to write. And thus, Zwingli set up a school to help men become preachers. We know them today as seminary. A lot of those have gone by the wayside in terms of their faithfulness to the Lord. But nonetheless, y'all, you know, what Zwingli kind of realized here, and it's so true, is that those that you trust to teach the Word of God to you have to be, you know, educated. They can't be, you know, uneducated men. They've got to be able to read. They've got to be able to write. They've got to be able to interpret God's word. And that takes, you know, some brain power to do that, you know. And so, you know, and I think Zwingli was right in that, you know, and I think that we're all called to read God's word, you know, and learn from it. But you want the guy who's up there teaching and preaching, you want him to be an intelligent man, right? And so Zwingli set up a school to help men get from point A to point B. And of course, y'all, this was a big step because you think about the times that this is all happening. I mean, public school is invented by the United States, okay? And that happens in the early 1800s. We're still at this point 300 years away from that, all right? So him to set up a school for the purpose of training preachers to preach God's word to the people, I mean, that's a big step. Zwingli did not believe in instrumental worship music, all right? So if you went to a one of Zwingli's services, it would be completely a cappella, all right? Which I'm very familiar with. I grew up with that at the Church of Christ. But there was no instruments. Zwingli was afraid that instruments would somehow take away from worship, and so it's the same reason that the Church of Christ doesn't use them, you know, because they're afraid that it takes away from worship of the heart, right? He also instituted the Lord's table for everybody, in which they got the bread and the wine. All right, this was a big step. Up until this point, the most that you would get for the Lord's table was the bread, and maybe once a year the wine, okay? And so Zwingli instituted where it would be at every service that everybody who was there would get the bread and the wine, all right? So he did have some different views on worship, you know, for this time. And so all of this led to the Battle of Koppel, all right? And the Catholic Church, seeing that it had lost Zurich, decided to respond militarily. So the Catholic Church, remember y'all, the Catholic Church is the power of the land. So if the Pope wants an army to go attack Zurich, he's going to get one. And guess what? He got one. And so the Catholic Church's army marches on Zurich. Zwingli, being a former mercenary, was in the battle, and he was killed. Well, he sustained wounds that ultimately led to his death, but the Catholics' army crushed the, you know, the people who were fighting against it, okay? Like, the Catholics win this battle handily. And one more note on Zwingli that I didn't tell you, and this is kind of a truth in history, y'all, that we just all have to get comfortable with. Zwingli thought that the believer's baptism was blasphemy, and so those who believed in baptism, he gave to them what he called the second baptism, and that's bound and weighted down and thrown at the bottom of the river. And look, y'all, it's one of those things where we have to have right views of what God's word says. And, you know, in that area, Zwingli was dealing with blasphemy, the way that blasphemy got dealt with back then. And so, you know, we considered that to be blasphemy, so he took the proper measures, so to speak. But look, you're going to find that out, you know, when you read Martin Luther, you're going to run into the controversy of him about Jews, okay? And the current climate would have you believe that Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. The truth, however, is not that. The truth is that Luther viewed Jews as blasphemers in need of the Lord's salvation. Now, some of his writing, that would come out in today's world as being racist or whatever, but it was really that he understood that they didn't know who Christ was, okay? And so, you know, you can read his writing and be the judge of that. I feel like he was, you know, while his words were strong, it wasn't that he hated Jews because they were Jews. He didn't hate them at all. He just knew that they didn't know Jesus. But then again, Luther also through his fair share of Credo Baptist to the bottom of rivers. So anyway, gotta take the good with the bad, y'all, when you understand history. Anyway, that's all we have time for. Anybody willing to pray for us as we get out of here today? Okay. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We pray that it was useful to our knowing of your providence, your outworking in history. Lord, I pray that if anything else is obvious, is that we should see that you were at work behind everything that has happened in history, specifically with our reformers as we read through them and understand what it is they were doing, the truth that they were fighting for. Lord, we pray your blessing on the rest of this day as we fellowship with our brothers and sisters and we worship at your feet, Lord. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.